This morning we're going to continue in our study of the Epistle of 1 Peter. And we're going to look at the first time at this passage, verses 7 through 11. And we'll continue on, Lord willing, next Lord's Day to look at the rest of the verses in this passage. Please give your attention as I read. We'll read verse 7 through 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Please do pray briefly with me now. Father in heaven, we do ask that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word. We long for your spirit to impact our hearts and minds and will with the gospel and the finished work of Christ and transform us more into his image and do this great work that you've begun in us and complete it in your perfect timing. This morning, as we are indeed those who are needy of your word, needy in our souls for you to feed us, we plea and we pray and ask, Father, that you would apply your word to us and build us up for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There is an outline in the back of the bulletin if you would like to follow along, and you can see where we're going. In verse 7, Peter wrote, "The end of all things is at hand." The end of all things is at hand. This is a subject that comes up frequently in the New Testament, because this is the last age. These are, as the apostles call, the last days. And when Peter says the end of all things is at hand, he wants us to think in terms of redemptive history rather than in terms of our present circumstances, our present kings and governors and nations and season in the history of the world, but rather redemptive history, and where we are in redemptive history is primary. Christ has come. Christ has died. Christ has risen. And in glory, Christ has ascended to God's right hand. Our time of redemptive history is a time when salvation has been accomplished, just as God promised. We are living in the last stage of redemptive history. This is the stage and age of redemptive history when Christ is building his church through the preaching of the gospel to every tongue and tribe and nation. And in this age of redemptive history, we should be those people who look for that last great eschatological event, the return of Jesus Christ in glory. We must long for that last great day when Christ comes and ushers in the last judgment, where he comes like a thief in the night and with the voice that sounds like a trumpet and calls us out of the grave in the great resurrection of which he was the first fruits. And on that last day, great day of judgment and return of Christ that we look forward to, we who are in Christ will stand before the judge of all heaven and earth and be received. Clothed in Christ's righteousness, we'll be acknowledged as righteous, and we will be glorified, and we will be given the new heavens and the new earth as our home for all eternity, where we will dwell with God, our Father. Those who are outside of Christ will not find that day such a glorious day, for they will be met by their judge, Jesus Christ, in their sin, and bear the judgment and the curse and the punishment eternally for their sin. But Peter wants us to remember that the end of all things is at hand. God has sent Christ. He has accomplished salvation. He has risen and has ascended, and we are seated with Him already and yet not yet at the same time. And he writes, the end of all things is at hand, therefore. Therefore, that little conjunction, it communicates to us the desire of Peter, the desire of the Spirit of Christ for all of us, that the last days, the redemptive historical time in which we live, should transform and inform how we live. It shall transform and inform what we do with our head and with our heart and with our hands. We must remember that Christ is building us into His church, that the risen Christ is transforming us into His image. And so we must live today in light of the risen Christ. And oh, what a glorious day it is, far more glorious than the days of our fathers, even our fathers in the days of Moses, when he was leading them through the wilderness and the Spirit of Christ was there in the rock and the pillar of cloud and fire. There in those days, people looked forward to Christ. But today, we look back to promises fulfilled and the Spirit of the reigning Messiah working in and among us. And Peter wants us to apply the reality of Christ's triumph over sin and death to our relationships within the church. Over the past several weeks and months, Peter, especially in chapters 2 and 3, has focused on our relationship to the world and how the triumph of Christ transforms that relationship. And in this verse, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 4, Peter calls us to look inwardly, to look to one another, and to see and to live in light of Christ's triumph over sin and death as we relate to one another in the church. In verses 7 and 8, which is what we will consider primarily this morning, we learn the proper state of our minds and our hearts at this last age. And Peter calls us and teaches us how to appropriate the blessing and the glory and the triumph of Christ to the way we think and to our hearts' love for one another. So let's consider our first point this morning, our heads, and the subject of self-control and sobriety and prayer. In verse 7 here, Peter addresses our heads, or that's another way of saying how our minds must respond to the world in which we live. In other words, God cares about the way we think. Since Christ is risen, since Christ is reigning now at God's right hand as our mediatorial king, we must be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of our prayers. Well, let's consider self-control. Having self-control is another way of saying that we need to be reasonable, we need to be serious in our thinking, and we need to be sensible. Now, this sort of thinking is really opposite of the way many people respond to trouble in the world. I think one example can illustrate the opposite of self-control, reasonable, serious, sensible thinking. If someone yells fire In a movie theater, everyone will tend to get up and run as fast as they can toward the exit without thinking. And this hysteria, it kills people. It makes problems worse. But you see, the Christian must be self-controlled, must be serious and sensible, must be reasonable about what he or she faces in this world. The Christian must always remember that Christ is reigning in sovereign control of all things, no matter what you face before you in this life. And therefore, self-control requires that we do not get ourselves worked up over every little thing that happens in this world. Since Christ is reigning, sovereignly ruling over all things that happens and caring for His people, just like we sing in Psalm 147, there's no reason to freak out. There's no reason, if you are in Christ, to work yourself into a crazy frenzy when things go wrong, when the government takes a turn for the worse, or the doctor says you're sick, or you lose your job, or whatever challenging providence the Lord brings before us. Rather, we must be self-controlled as we look to Christ reigning. In trials, this means that we must not let emotion take control. Now, we must realize that emotions are not always bad. Love is a good emotion. But we must understand who we are as those who are redeemed sinners. You see, when Adam sinned, his sin, that fall, affected every part of who we are. And it includes our emotions. And so we can't trust our emotions. Instead of letting emotions take control, we must grow to think rationally. And we must grow to apply the truths of God's Word to our situation in life. That means we must always remember that God is in sovereign control, that our salvation is secured in Christ. And we must discipline ourselves to know God's Word so that we may apply it to whatever circumstance we face. Now, this is hard because we're all made different. Some of us think more rationally and soberly or reason through things. Some of us are driven more by emotions. But no matter how you're wired, you need to develop this self-control of your mind, that your every thought needs to be held captive to the Word of Christ. And so if you're an emotional person driven by emotions, it's just going to be harder for you. And the good thing there is it drives you to the cross of Christ and the blessing of God and His grace in prayer to harness your mind. But nevertheless, however we are made, we must be disciplined to know God's Word, and we must apply it in self-control, reasonably, seriously, and sensibly to whatever circumstances we face. Now, Peter also says that we should be sober-minded. He describes our mind as being sober-minded. When Peter puts self-controlled and sober-minded together, it's really hard to differentiate the meaning. A lot of times, the writers of Scripture use two synonyms or similar words to paint the full picture. And he doesn't necessarily say something different in being sober-minded, but maybe in providing two words, he gives us an understanding, a picture of the contours and more depth into what he calls us to do and how he calls us to think. And so I think it's helpful to consider this verb, be sober-minded. Sobriety very literally means that we must not be drunk, or under our current laws in Colorado and Washington, we must not be stoned. Okay? That's very clearly what it means. But in a broader sense, sobriety means that we need to be watchful, alert, and waiting for the Lord. Now, when the Lord describes that watchful nature of our mind, it's very clever and brilliant that he would use the word be sober-minded that has that connotation of drunkenness. You see, when you're drunk, you tend to sit around and you don't tend to watch what's coming. That's why drunk drivers cause so many accidents. You don't tend to be watchful. You just kind of are relaxed. You kind of don't care about things that are happening. And bad stuff happens. You make mistakes. You do stupid things. But you see, the Lord calls us to be watchful, alert, and waiting for the Lord. We must be sober-minded in all we do. That means we need to begin each day dressed and ready for Christ to return. If you're drunk, you are not ready to work. That's why people get fired when they're on the job and intoxicated. But we can't be like that in life because Christ is our Lord. Because we understand the full eternal reality of this age in which we live, we must begin ready for Christ's return. And that means we must start our days with a reminder of our salvation by God's grace, so that in the intoxication of our sin and laziness, that we might fight off Satan's attacks with the gospel that our sins have been covered by the blood of Christ. It also means that we must stay busy doing the work of Christ. The parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, it really illustrates this sober-mindedness, this posture of being waiting and being prepared and looking for Christ to return. There were 10 virgins, unmarried women, waiting for their bridegroom. Five of them left to go wait by the road, and they took extra oil for their lamps. Five of them forgot the oil. They were uncareful. And so before the bridegroom came, five of them had to run and get oil. And they were only left with five who had been prepared. They were ready, waiting for their bridegroom. And he received them. And those who came, having neglected their responsibility, having not waited carefully, he says, I do not know you. And Christ calls us all to wait soberly, with self-control for his return. And so we must avoid anything that leads us to irrational thinking. And we must live every day in light of the coming of Christ. And we must be ready for him. We do that not only by faith, but we must prepare to be ready for him by serving him according to our appointed task for the day. For we want to be found by Christ, seeking him and doing his will. And then at the end of verse 7, Peter reveals how our clear and sober minds are to be used in a specific way. We should be self-controlled and sober in our prayers. There's a temptation to react to the world irrationally. Many of our news programs make a big deal and bring of what's happening in the world. Many times what we do is we have access to every single thing that's going on. And if we irrationally think about and irrationally interpret what's going on, we're just going to freak out. But rather, what we need to do is we need to be sober-minded and self-controlled in our thinking. When we think irrationally, we forget that the access that we have to the Lord in prayer through Jesus Christ. And so Peter, what he does here is he says, remember that Christ is reigning triumphant over sin and death. And he says that we need to be controlled, in control of our minds, so that we might use them in prayer rather than responding in anxiety and worry. Instead of freaking out, we should ask the Lord to act and to move according to his will. That's what the sober mind, the mind that's sensible and sensibly informed by the word, does. When bad things happen, when dangerous things face us, we go to the Lord for help. We should be quick to ask the Lord to bless the spread of the gospel. We should be quick to ask the Lord to bring peace through the good news of the cross. And we must show our dependence upon Christ. We must show our faith that He's reigning by seeking His help through prayer. So let me ask you this question. How many times have you reacted to bad news in a frenzy or anxiety? How many times have you opened email or responded to phone calls with flooding worry in your hearts? How many times have you freaked out either externally or inside instead of seeking the Lord for comfort and help in prayer? I think we all, in some measure, struggle with this. And the solution is remembering the resurrection and the reign of Jesus Christ, just as Peter calls us to remember that the end of all things is at hand, that Christ is reigning. The world is not spinning in some deistic, random, out of control state, but rather the world is in the hands of Christ, who is not only our King, but He's our Savior who loves us. We need to be self-controlled and sober-minded for our prayers. And that's how the triumph of Christ needs to affect our thinking. Let's turn secondly to our heart. In verse 8 here, Peter addresses how Christ must transform our hearts. Peter wrote, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly." Peter here gives love the priority over all other characteristics of the Christian. And it doesn't mean that the other characteristics of the Christian are less important, but he gives priority to love. We must love others in the church. And this love, as he describes it, must be earnest love. Earnest love is a strong love, a love that is not easily broken. Earnest love is a sincere love. And if you pretend to love your brethren, your brothers and sisters in Christ and the church, people will eventually discover your heart. You cannot hide hypocrisy forever. And so we must love one another because we've been bound together in Christ. And if you struggle with an earnest and a sincere love for your brothers and sisters, remember your union together in Christ. This earnest love is also a constant love, as Peter describes it. It's not easily broken by sin. It will not fade because we're bound together for all eternity as the bride of Christ. And so peace and unity in the church are products of this earnest, constant love. And that's why Peter says, above all, keep loving one another. Without love, we will not be joined together as into the sort of church that Christ came to save and the sort of church Christ came to build. Well, let me ask a question that really it's the same question that Peter's answering here as he writes to these first century Christians. And the question is, what happens in a relationship during a crisis? What happens in a relationship during a crisis? Well, I think several things happen. First, we get short tempers. In a crisis, we begin to treat one another without grace. We start blaming one another. Really, in a crisis, generally without love, our relationships begin to break down. And we must know that these last days in which we live, these last days until Christ returns, are going to be hard days for us just as much as they were hard days for those who Peter originally wrote to. And so Peter calls us to practice love, in a specific way toward our fellow believers. And in short, he said, earnest love covers a multitude of sins. Earnest and constant love covers a multitude of sins. Now, this word cover, I believe, has two applications that I want you to consider this morning. And the first is that love covers sins with forgiveness. And if you're filling in the blanks, that's the answer to our subpoint B. Love covers sins with forgiveness. The church is made of a group of sinners, a group of redeemed sinners, to be precise. And that means that someone will sin against you. Someone within the church will sin against you. It will happen, even if it hasn't already. And actually, what Peter implies here, when he says love covers a multitude of sins, what he implies is that people will sin against you many times. It's not just going to happen once. And since God has first loved us in Christ, we must cover these sins with love. When someone in the church asks you for forgiveness, this means that you have an obligation in Christ and in love to forgive them. That's why we are to love one another earnestly above all. You must let go of pain, the pain that that person brought on you, and you must forgive your brethren out of love. When the members of the church have hearts filled with love for one another, a love that is resident in Christ, a love that is God's love planted in us through Christ, then we will be quick and we will be enthusiastic to forgive one another. When Christ taught about this, Peter asked questions, as he so humorously does, and he said, well, how many times must we forgive? And Christ answered very definitively, even though there's a couple ways to translate his words. He said 77 times, or maybe he said 70 times 7 times. You know, that's an ambiguity in the Greek text that really doesn't matter, because the point is clear. And the point is not that we must keep a ledger how many times we have to forgive. Rather, the point is that the question, how many times must we forgive, should never, ever be asked. Love, true, earnest, constant love, always wants to forgive, rather than harbor bitterness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul wrote that love keeps no record of wrong. Some of your translations saying love harbors no resentment. It's a translation of the same thing. But love keeps no record of wrong, but rather true, earnest, and constant love forgives. And it forgives over and over and over and over and over again without ever keeping track of how many times. The sin we commit against one another causes real pain. And there's no reason to hide. You don't have to be some super Christian and say, well, it didn't hurt me. Sin hurts. It's very painful. And therefore, forgiveness is hard. And the only way we're going to forgive is if we can look to Christ in order to forgive. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, Paul taught us how Christ motivates us to forgive, how Christ enables us to forgive. He wrote, forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. The cross of Christ is all the reason that we need to let go of the pain without vengeance. God has covered our sin. And he covered our sin with the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. When we deserved wrath, our Father in heaven showed us mercy through the cross. Remember that God paid for all of your sin on the cross. In other words, that means he paid for your past sin with the blood of Christ. He paid for your present sin with the blood of Christ. And he has paid for every one of your future sins with that same blood of Christ. And as a result, Paul can write that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ, because Christ paid the curse of God's wrath for all the sins of his elect. God forgives us. And as Jeremiah wrote in chapter 31, God forgets our sin in Christ justly. We have no power to atone for sin. So when we're called to cover a multitude of sins, we're not called to do what we have no power to do, and that is atone for it. But we have every responsibility to forgive our brothers and sisters in Christ when they sin against us. And so if you find it hard to forgive when your brothers or sisters come to you seeking forgiveness, come to you in repentance, then you need to go back to the cross and you need to remember that God has forgiven you. And then you need to remember that Christ has already dealt with your sin, and Christ has already dealt with that sin of your brother against you when he dealt with it on the cross. And so you don't need to punish your brother. You don't need to punish your sister in Christ. And if you are unwilling to forgive one another, if you are unwilling to let go of the bitterness that you have for your brother, toward your brothers and sisters in Christ, if they have sinned against you, then you have not comprehended the cross. But if true love resides in your hearts, you'll be able to forgive. If true love resides in our hearts, that love that began with God and was demonstrated by sending his Son to be a propitiation for our sins, if that love that the Spirit of Christ gives resides in our hearts, we will not be a people who holds grudges, but we will be a people who are bonded together in peace, who are bonded together in unity and love. Your love, then, will cover a multitude of sins with forgiveness, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Love covers sins with forgiveness. And the second thing we need to remember is that love covers sins with forbearance. That's our second blank. Love covers sins with forbearance. A petty church is a miserable church. A petty church is a miserable church. A petty marriage is a miserable marriage. A petty friendship or work relationship is miserable. Actually, any relationship which is filled with constant correction and offense is a painful and miserable relationship. And any relationship that is characterized by this does not comprehend the grace of God. You see, since we have been shown mercy, Peter calls us to love by not taking offense when our brothers or sisters sin against us. You see, in Christ, we don't have to take offense so often. In Christ, we can let certain things go out of love. And consider how this works out in our relationships. Peter doesn't quote Proverbs 10:12 word for word, but I think you just can't help but know that he was referring to Proverbs 10:12, which says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Think about that. And think about this parallelism. This is one of those antithetical parallelisms. Hatred stirs up strife. In other words, hatred responds to wrongdoing and retaliation. It reacts to it. But on the other hand, love lets the little sins and the annoying behaviors of others go without a word. You see, truth does not demand that you address every sin with your brethren in Christ. Rather, sometimes responding to those who have said a quick or a harsh word will actually result in an argument. And the Proverbs say that that is hatred. Hatred responds to those, to strife, and it builds it up. We see this proverb very clearly in our homes. If you have children, I think almost every family with children sees arguments among their children. And just to be fair, those arguments usually start because one of the children has done something truly wrong. That's what stimulates or initiates the argument. But what develops the argument and matures it is the response of the sibling. But you see, love doesn't respond or react to these little sins. Rather, love stops the conflict by covering sin, by covering a short, uncareful word. You don't have to retaliate for little sins against you, and you don't have to escalate the situation. Rather, truth demands that you have wisdom, that we as God's people, who are the disciples of the risen, reigning Christ, should have wisdom to know when love should cover sins. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers sins and produces peace. Love also shows compassion. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7, Paul wrote that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. See, when people suffer physically, they tend to respond harshly and wrongly. But love recognizes the struggles of one another. Love responds with understanding. Love knows the person, knows what they're going through, and has compassion. When someone is suffering and they hurt you or they say some quick word to you, remember that you are just as weak. You are just as vulnerable to sin when you're sick and when you're tired. People get mad about social sins or lack of etiquette because we impute sinful motives to the annoying or uncareful habits of others in the church. But love calls us to think the best of others. Love calls us to cover these sins. We all come into the church bearing the baggage of our sins. And the longer you're in the church, the less baggage you appear to have. But you got to remember that new believers will bring sin into the church, bring their baggage into the church, just like you have done. And you need to realize they're babes in Christ. And you need to be long-suffering with them and compassionate with them and bear all things. Love demands that we hope in the work of God's Spirit to sanctify us and to sanctify our brothers and sisters. And without that hope, I should say, and with that hope, we are able to let things go. We're able to let some things go without a word or confrontation because the love that we have for our brothers and sisters that is in Christ. And love demands that we don't take offense easily. Love demands that we don't take offense easily. Proverbs 19:11 says, "Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense." Now, newlyweds illustrate this point. They have a remarkable ability to overlook the imperfections of their spouses because they're so consumed with love for one another. And we who are united together in Christ as the bride of Christ, we must be consumed with a similar love for our brethren because we are in Christ together. Our flesh, it wants to get angry quickly about every little sin that people do toward us. But as the Proverbs say, the Word of God and the Proverbs say, there is glory in overlooking offenses. This is not something that we naturally deduce. It's something that the Spirit of God needs to reveal to us, that there is glory in overlooking offenses. You see, there's glory in that because it is an act of imitating Christ. We must imitate Christ who loves us, even though our hearts are not fully devoted to Him. Just think about your relationship to Christ. Does He smack you every time that you sin against Him? Aren't you thankful that Christ bears with you, although you let those harsh words come out of your mouth, although you harbor those sinful thoughts, although you love what is really lustful and base and unclean? Isn't it a blessing? Isn't it a comfort that Christ loves us in our fumbling, inconsistency, and faithlessness? You see, we who are in Christ should have this same love for others in the church because Christ has been long-suffering with us. You don't have to get offended easily because God has already covered your sins on the cross. Rather, Christ calls us to be slow to anger and constant in love. Now, Peter is not teaching us to avoid sin. He's not teaching us to let sin go unchecked, nor to avoid dealing with it. And so if you're one of those people that who needs to be the object of your brothers and sisters letting love cover a multitude of sins, you need to develop a posture of being circumspect and asking yourself, when are you sinning? When are you being less than considerate? Where do you need to grow in grace? Because this is in no way a license for us to go on sinning and being rude or harsh or uncareful dealing with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Rather, this is a call to those who have been wronged. You see, there is a time when confrontation is necessary, when we have to deal with consistent, besetting, and abiding sins in people. That's very important. But you see, the wisdom of the Scripture teaches there are also times when love needs to cover sins. Where love, instead of confronting someone, needs to go to the risen Christ and appeal to His blood once offered for all sin in the Holy of Holies. An appeal to that blood and the grace of God to work in our lives and the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ. When the love of Christ, when this wise, earnest, constant love has filled our hearts, we will dwell together in peace and in unity. Today, this day in which we live, this age when Christ is reigning, this age of where the Spirit of Christ is active in His church, powerfully in ways that were prophesied in the Old Covenant, this day is a time for prayer, and this day is a time for earnest and constant love, a love that we can only find in Christ. The world around us may reject Christ, but He's revealed Himself to us. And so we must discipline our minds to trust His care for us. We must discipline our minds to wait upon His return with self-control and sober prayer. And we must also embrace Christ crucified. We must embrace Christ risen so that we may grow in love for one another in the church. And as we're changed, as we are changed under the gospel, as a fruit and a blessing of God's covenant of grace that He's made with us through His mediator, Christ our Savior, our congregation will grow as a body of believers who dwell together in loving unity. And our unity will be as beautiful as the psalmist says, the oil, the anointing oil that runs down the head and the beard of Aaron, the high priest. So I encourage you all to look to Christ and appropriate the blessings of this age in which we live to the way you live in relationship to one another. Let us pray. Father in heaven, these things you call us to in your word are indeed impossible outside of your grace, impossible without your work of redemption and effectual calling in our lives, and with the ongoing work of your Spirit to sanctify us. And we know that Christ calls us to come to him, and he places upon us a yoke that is easy to bear. And it's easy because you promise to bring about these fruits of your Spirit in our lives. So begin in our minds today. Begin in our hearts. Give us love. Give us a comprehension and a faith in your control and the security and the triumph of our risen Christ, that we might live for your glory in all that we do, and that you might truly make us a congregation of sinners and saints who have been redeemed, who live and love each other and imitate Christ and how he has loved us, and how you, our triune God, continue to love us. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.